Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, Joan Knows. Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, brings us a bird's eye view of the Vatican Week. But first, Jill Bevilacqua brings us the next in her series of reflections on the Sunday Gospel by the intriguing title of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, which begins, as always, with Sean Patrick Lovett reading this week's Gospel for us.
The people stood there watching. And the leaders kept jeering at Jesus, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also made fun of him, coming forward to offer him their sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was an inscription over his head, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging in crucifixion blasphemed him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Then save yourself and us." But the other one rebuked him, "Have you no fear of God, seeing you are under the same sentence? We deserve it, after all. We are only paying the price for what we've done. But this man has done nothing wrong." He then said, "Jesus, remember me when you enter upon your reign." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, this day you will be with me in paradise."
Often when Jesus healed a man or woman, he preceded it by telling the person his or her sins were forgiven. The most famous episode is probably that of the paralytic, when the scribes and Pharisees thought to themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And because of their scepticism, he performs the miracle, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." But in the Gospel today, there are no preliminaries, and our Lord addresses no one but the man who turns to him in faith and acknowledgement of guilt. Time is running out for the men hanging on the cross. And Jesus makes an amazing promise. Paradise. And not next year, next week, tomorrow, but today. With me. What a gift.
Rejoice, O life-bearing cross. The invincible trophy of godliness, the door of paradise, the foundation of the faithful, the protection guarding the church by which corruption is utterly destroyed, the power of death swallowed up, and we are exalted to heaven from earth. The invincible weapon, the adversary of demons, the glory of martyrs, the true beauty of saints, the haven of salvation which gives great mercy to the world.
Those lines were from the Orthodox liturgy for the exaltation of the cross on Good Friday. The cross has inspired many hymn writers, among whom Isaac Watts, who wrote at the beginning of the 18th century.
"When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all."
The cross, we've heard, is the door of paradise. But what is paradise? There seem to be more than one. In his epic poem, Paradise Lost, John Milton writes of a heaven on earth.
For blissful paradise of God the garden was, by him in the east of Eden planted.
And in a modern dictionary, the first definition of paradise reads, the place or state of perfect happiness enjoyed by Adam and Eve before the first sin, the Garden of Eden. Next comes an intermediate place or state where the righteous dead await resurrection and judgment. Thirdly, in capital letters, heaven. A second note adds a place of bliss, felicity, or delight. Another dictionary puts heaven first. No capitals here, but in brackets, in some religions. Political correctness, perhaps. And explains that it is the ultimate abode of the just. Only in a much older dictionary do we find that it is also the abode of God and his angels. However we define it, paradise is the supreme goal. For the religious person, it must be where God is. But the word itself was borrowed from the Persians, for whom it meant the enclosed and extensive parks and pleasure grounds of the Persian kings. The Greeks adopted it, and then the translators of the Old Testament, who applied it to the Garden of Eden. It was not till the New Testament and early Christian writers that it became synonymous with heaven. Remembering its origins, it's natural to find the 12th century Persian poet Omar Khayyam dreaming of an idyllic earthly paradise, familiar to us in a very celebrated translation.
Here with a loaf of bread beneath the bough, a flask of wine, a book of verse, and thou beside me, singing in the wilderness, and wilderness is paradise now.
The old Persian poet's paradise was not what Jesus was promising, nor was it what the man hanging on the cross beside him was asking. Jesus, remember me when you enter upon your reign, or, as we have more often heard, when you come into your kingdom. And it is the kingdom which is significant in his request. For we are told the penitent thief recognizes in Jesus the Messiah, who will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. But the kingdom is nearer than he thinks. As Simon, writing in the 10th century and known as the New Theologian, declares.
It is you who are the kingdom of heaven, O Christ, the earth promised to the humble of heart. You are the meadow of paradise, the supper room for the banquet divine. You are the ineffable wedding hall, the table that is laid for all. You, the bread of life, the only real drink. You, the fountain of water and water of life. You, the lamp that never burns low, given to your faithful. You, the nuptial robe and royal crown. You, the solace, the joy, the delight, and the glory. You, the happiness and the joyfulness. And your grace, O God, will shine out like the sun, grace of the Spirit of holiness in all your saints, and you, the inaccessible, will shine in their midst, and all will receive light in the measure of their faith, of their hope, of their charity, and of their perfection, of their purification and illumination, of God alone, forbearing and judge of all.
And the 19th century poet Francis Thompson reminds us that the kingdom of God is within you.
Does the fish soar to find the ocean? The eagle plunge to find the air? that we ask of the stars in motion if they have rumor of thee there? Not where the wheeling systems darken and our benumbed conceiving soars, the drift of pinions would we hearken beats at our own clay-shuttered doors. The angels keep their ancient places, turn but a stone and start a wing. Tis ye, tis your estranged faces that miss the many splendid thing.
And what of the man himself, the so-called good thief, whose relics are claimed by Bologna and who is commemorated in the Roman Martyrology on the 25th of March? He is known traditionally as Dismas, from the Greek dousme, sinking or dying. In the apocryphal Gospel of Nicodemus, he's called Dimas, and elsewhere Titus. The American poet Longfellow, in The Golden Legend, writes that he was one of a band of robbers who harassed the Holy Family on their flight into Egypt. Another legend recounts that, yes, he had met the child Jesus in the desert with the Holy Family, but that he had protected him. Legends apart, the man has his place in history, and as a modern writer puts it, he was the first saint officially canonized by God. The writer, who was a prison chaplain in Rome, mentions the good thief in an open letter to a young convict who has asked the priest to be with him spiritually in his years of detention. While accepting this mission with joy, the priest admits that he's also fearful. But the face of our Lord on the cross gives him courage, and he writes.
I listened again to his dialogue with another condemned man. When you are on the cross, you can blaspheme and curse the name of God, or, as one of the two men crucified, say, "Remember me, Lord, in paradise." He does not ask for salvation. To be remembered is enough. There is too much blood, and there are too many lies in his past to dare so far. And yet, the Lord accepts that boldness and graciously saves him.
The year 1908 saw the publication of what Elizabeth Jennings has called an ecstatic prose poem, namely Centuries of Meditations by Thomas Traherne. But the author had been dead for over 200 years, and in his lifetime had published only a polemical work, anti-Catholic, Roman Forgeries. But in 1896, his major work, together with many poems, was found in a notebook on a London bookstall, and a forgotten Restoration divine became suddenly famous. "There can be little doubt," comments Elizabeth Jennings, "of the genuineness of the experiences he transcribes, the experience of union with God, and so, we might add, of the kingdom of God." Let's hear just a brief extract.
All things abided eternally as they were in their proper places. Eternity was manifest in the light of the day, and something infinite behind everything appeared, which talked with my expectation and moved my desire. The city seemed to stand in Eden or to be built in heaven. The streets were mine, the temple was mine, the people were mine, their clothes and gold and silver were mine, as much as their sparkling eyes, fair skins and ruddy faces. The skies were mine, and so were the sun and moon and stars, and all the world was mine, and I, the only spectator and enjoyer of it.
And let's leave the last word on the subject to Milton.
Thy kingdom is now at hand, and thou standing at the door. Come forth out of thy royal chambers, O Prince of all the kings of the earth. Put on the visible robes of thy imperial majesty. Take up that unlimited scepter, which thy almighty Father hath bequeathed thee. For now the voice of thy bride calls thee, and all creatures, sigh to be renewed.
And you were listening there to Jill Bevilacqua. She'll be back again at this same time next week. Meanwhile, time to join Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, who's about to bring us the Vatican Week in review. So, Joan, welcome back to Rome.
Well, I came back to cooler weather than when I left, and it was 73 in the shade the day I left for a week, and now we're wearing winter coats. But
the Pope has been busy.
Activity didn't stop, exactly. And, you know, if we only had to talk about one event during the week today, I think it would have almost been last Sunday's Angelus. That was an amazing Angelus. The Pope, of course, always at the Angelus before reciting the prayer, reflects on the day's gospel and the readings. And he did this Sunday, commenting on Jesus' speech in Jerusalem, his talk about the end of time, when he exhorted the apostles not to be deceived by false messiahs. And he said, even nowadays, said the Pope, there are false saviors who seek to take Jesus' place, leaders of this world, gurus, holy men, people who want to attract hearts and minds, he said, especially of young people. But Jesus warns us, and to not follow them. And then he had some off-the-cuff remarks after that statement. He said, let us think of the many Christians and brothers and sisters who do suffer persecution for their faith. He said, there's so many of them. And we're going to hear that again later in the week when he meets with all the patriarchs of the Eastern churches. But Jesus said, there are so many who suffer. And he said, perhaps even more than in the first centuries, but Jesus is with them. Then the Holy Father, this was a wonderful thing. After reciting the Angelus, Pope Francis proposed a way of consolidating the effects, if you will, of the Year of Faith, which closes, of course, this coming Sunday in St. Peter's Square with the Papal Mass. And the Pope held up a small box, which I'm sure nobody in the square could actually see. But it was a small box decorated with a heart containing a rosary. And the Pope said, I'm not a pharmacist, but I do want to dispense some spiritual medicine. And he said, this is called the rosary, the Misericordina. And so he said, by the way, folks, this is in a little box that the volunteers here in St. Peter's Square are going to give to you. And there were about 20,000 rosaries, many more people, so I suppose it was one to a family or something. And the Pope said, take it. He said, it includes a rosary so you can pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. It provides spiritual support for your souls so we can spread love, forgiveness, and fraternal charity everywhere. And it's important to mention that we know that the Pope appointed a new almoner, the head of the Office of Almsgiving or Papal Charity in the Vatican. And this is an Archbishop, Konrad Krajewski, who for many, many years was in the Office of Liturgical Celebrations of the Holy Father. And he now heads this Office of Charity. And this effort to give out these rosaries and everything, it was really spearheaded by him and by
Polish, isn't he?
He's Polish.
And the Divine Mercy stems from there.
Yes.
Faustina Kowalska.
Exactly. But it was just a significant thing because we do know that Pope Francis wants this man, his almoner, to be very much in the public eye with charity. So Sunday, a big day, just getting everybody involved in St. Peter's Square and the Angelus, and then also lots of different happenings on Monday. Seems like the news could have been spread out a little more, but
The Pope keeps himself busy, doesn't he?
Well, he does, and the Vatican does, because the Vatican announced that Ernst & Young, which is a multinational professional services firm headquartered in London, they have been engaged to carry out the task of auditing and consultation with the governorate. And that's the administration, of course, that runs Vatican City, the fire department, stores, gas station, the stamp and coin office, health department, et cetera, and naturally the museums. We already know from previous months that Pope Francis has invited a group, the Promontory Financial Group, to look at EOR, the Vatican Bank, and APSA, the administration of the Patrimony of the Apostolic See. And also on Monday, the press office announced the publication of a motu proprio in which Pope Francis officially approves the new statutes of the Holy See's Financial Intelligence Authority, the FIA. The Pope was busy receiving people Monday, and he received the Prime Minister of the Commonwealth of the Bahamas, Perry Gladstone Christie. And then, and this is very significant, in the press office on Monday, there was a conference about the Year of Faith as it nears its conclusion, Sunday the 24th. And the speakers, of course, included Archbishop Rino Fisichella, who's president of the Pontifical Council of Promoting New Evangelization, which is the council that was entrusted by Pope Benedict when he set it up to oversee the Year of Faith. And so Archbishop Fisichella noted that 8 million pilgrims came to Rome to celebrate the Year of Faith, and then mentioned the final three events. One we know happened on Thursday. The Pope visited the Camaldolese nuns of the Monastery of San Antonio Abate, and Saturday the 23rd, dedicated to catechumens with the theme Ready to Cross the Threshold of Faith. And the Pope's going to greet more than 500 catechumens, but specifically receive 35 at the entrance to St. Peter's Basilica and ask the traditional questions that form the rite of receiving catechumens. Now, Sunday Mass, you might be listening to this after the Mass, but three important signs marked the closing Mass of the Year of Faith. The exposition of the relics of St. Peter, first time ever in the history of the entire Church. And then Pope Francis will give his apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel, to 36 people representing all categories of life, ministry, etc. And the third and very important gesture will be a gesture of charity towards the Philippine population. A collection will be taken up. Obviously, we hope that is hugely successful for these suffering people. So now the document that will be given out Sunday, it's important to note that this is under embargo, actually, until Tuesday, November 26th, when it will be officially presented at the press office. Now, moving on in the week, good heavens, we have Wednesday, Archbishop Pietro Parolin, who is the new Secretary of State and had just taken up physically that position several days earlier. He had sent a telegram on behalf of Pope Francis to Archbishop Arrigo Miglio of Cagliari, president of the Sardinian Episcopal Conference following the floods that struck the island of Sardinia on Saturday, an amazing, it sounded like it was almost unexpected storm that claimed many lives, caused huge damage, material damage. Also Wednesday, obviously, the general audience that was in St. Peter's Square, and Pope Francis spoke. He dedicated his catechesis to the forgiveness of sins and recognizing the importance of the sacrament of reconciliation. He said that he goes to confession every 2 weeks because he, too, quote, is a sinner and he needs pardon. And he said, we all need this pardon. And he did explain that in confession, his confessor hears what I tell him, counsels me, and pardons me. And then I love this. He asked all priests who aren't kind to people to change their ways before administering the sacrament. So he said this service provided by all priests is a very delicate one because through them, every person should see that God never grows tired of forgiving. And that really is a constant theme if you think of it. God's love for us and his constant forgiveness of our trespasses and his mercy. Now, Wednesday afternoon, there was an event, not a papal one, but Archbishop Angelo Becciu, who's the substitute of the Secretary of State, he attended the funeral held in the city of Olbia, that's on the island of Sardinia, for the victims of the floods. And the Archbishop is himself of Sardinian origin, And he said at the end of the funeral rite, as a matter of fact, he said, as a son of this land, I join with deep affection in your prayers for your dearly departed brothers and sisters torn from their families by a cruel death. And he said, Pope Francis is spiritually among us. And of course, the Pope had sent a telegram of condolences and his closeness to those who had survived but were suffering. So then we moved to Thursday, and this really was a very big day. Much of the morning was dedicated to two audiences that the Holy Father had. he received the patriarchs of the Oriental churches and the major archbishops and in his first meeting, and he spoke of, he renewed his esteem for the spiritual heritage of the Christian East and recalled Benedict XVI's description of a church leader in his post-synodal exhortation, Ecclesia in Medio Oriente, the Church in the Middle East, the 2010 Synod, and the Pope gave this document September of 2012 to the bishops in when he was in Lebanon. And then later Thursday morning, after the first audience, the Pope received not only the Eastern patriarchs and major archbishops, but also the members, the cardinals, bishops, etc., the members of the Congregation for Oriental Churches. A very long, very important talk to them, and the Pope at one point said, "My thoughts turn especially to the blessed land where Christ lived, died, and rose again, and where the light of faith has not been extinguished but burns brightly, the light of the East that has illumined the universal church from the moment a rising sun appeared above us, Jesus Christ our Lord." And, of course, the Pope obviously noted the huge problems in the Middle East, the conditions of life faced by the Christians in the Middle East. And he said some very beautiful words. "Tears often still flow in Syria, Iraq, Egypt, and other areas of the Holy Land." And he said, "The Bishop of Rome will not rest while there are still men and women of any religion whose dignity is undermined, who are deprived of the basic requirements for survival, robbed of their future, or forced to live as fugitives or refugees." And I think almost most importantly, he said, there is no way to envision, to even think of, to conceive of the Middle East without the presence of Christians. Now, the afternoon, you have a little more experience here than I do. The Pope visited, as we said earlier, the Camaldolese nuns.
Sant'Antonio Abate. It's a monastery at the foot of the Aventine Hill.
There, and he visited the community. And in his homily, he spoke about Mary. He called her the Mother of Hope, and he called on the nuns to be women of hope, and may that hope be nourished by listening, contemplation, and patience. And Francis said that while at the foot of the cross, when everything seemed dark and hopeless, Mary had hope. That hope has not been cut off.
Thank you very much. See you next week. And our thanks there go to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we won't be back again at this same time tomorrow, but we will be back again at this same time next weekend. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.rv.va. And then click on the English World icon. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.